I'm so excited that you're here. I'm not going to lie, when we first talked about doing this Leading Together series, I thought, are people going to be even interested in this? And it turns out people are. And so I really appreciate that we're on this journey together. I want you to know that as a church, as a staff, as preachers in this series, our desire is to unpack the scripture to figure out what God has to say about women and men and authority in the church. We don't want to choose something just because a culture that we live in says something specific and it's politically correct. We want to actually unpack the word and see what God has to say about this. So that's what our series is about right now. It's important to note that this is not a question. Like, let's talk about what this series is not, okay? This is not, and no one from either side of the debate would say, like, are men and women equal in God's eyes? Are men and women equal recipients of God's love and grace and mercy? And everyone would answer yes to those things. So we talked last week about what a complementarian is, an egalitarian. Both sides would say yes to all of those things, unquestionably. But the question that we're asking is, are all leadership roles in the church open to both men and women? And North Langley, we're answering yes. Now, this has been a question that many churches have wrestled with for a long time, and a number of churches are still wrestling with. But we're saying that yes, women can be in primary positions of leadership at the highest level, and that we are better together when women and men are leading together. I would say we are best when women and men are leading together. So we're unpacking the scriptures, and I hope that we can all kind of come to a similar conclusion. It would be great, like, if we all agreed on everything, wouldn't it? That never happens, and that's okay. If you were here last week, we started our five-week series off by looking at Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and we talked about how men and women were created to co-rule creation, that Eve came from the side, not in front or behind of Adam, and that they were equals, and they were called to co-rule creation together. But then in Genesis chapter 3, sin enters, and all of a sudden we have this thing called the patriarchy, and authority starts to get twisted and shifted, and this is the first time that we see this, and we see it as a result of sin and a result of the curse of the fall. Now, as followers of Jesus, Jesus is all about bringing the kingdom of God. He talked about the kingdom of God so much. And the kingdom of God is coming in, and we've talked about this before, but it's like invading the world and pushing up against and creating a tension and a friction and breaking into our world. And as Christians and followers of Jesus, we are called not to live as the result of the curse, but what the blessing was. We're called to live in such a way as God created it, with men and women as co-rulers together. So that's what we looked at last week. Today, in week two of our series, we're going to start studying women specifically in the Bible. And we're going to study the lives of women whom God has used in leadership roles with his people. So this is what's going to happen today. It's going to be kind of like a quick survey of the Bible. We're going to kind of go through, and we're going to look at about 10 different stories of women, not just women in the Bible, but women in leadership positions in the Bible. So if you've ever done a survey course in college or university, that's kind of what today is. And we're going to fly through all this, but there's some really great stories in here. And I want to encourage you this week to take one or two of these stories. So as you're listening to me share some of these stories, take one or two of them, and this week at home or with your spouse or a friend or whoever it is, just unpack one or two of these stories a little bit more to see how God used women to bless either the nation of Israel or his church or other people. Okay, why do we need to do this? Why would we need to look at women throughout history? Okay, here's the reason. Here's the verse up on the screen. Now, this verse has been problematic. We landed as an egalitarian church, and this verse is one of the main verses that a complementarian argument would say, see, it's very clear. So now, if I, for the first time, picked up my Bible and started reading from 1 Timothy chapter 2, I would read, I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Yeah, it says that. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. So if I'm reading this for the first time, especially in the English translation, not in the Greek that it was written, I would come to an assumption. Now, if you were to read this, what would we assume? We would all assume that women are not allowed to have authority over men and that they are not allowed to teach, that they have to be quiet in church. Now, This is an interesting part because we're going to come back to this later, and we're going to spend an entire Sunday morning looking at this verse, and I'm not doing it, thank goodness. So in 2 weeks, you can come back and hear Pastor Tim, who's going to be here, and he's going to be sharing, and we're dedicating almost the entire morning to unpacking this verse and what we think it means. Because when we look at the story of women in the Bible, and today what we're going to do is we want to create kind of a friction or a tension to go along with this verse. Because if we look at how God has used women for thousands of years, how can this verse be true? One of the things when looking at the Bible and interpreting scripture is we interpret a verse in light of the whole Bible. It's very easy to just pick out verses and you can get them to say whatever you want. You have to understand the context, the purpose behind them. And we have to say, okay, if something is in the Bible, if this is part of God's word, then it has to be consistent with the message of the Bible. And so we're going to see this tension, this friction, how this doesn't seem consistent with how God has used women throughout history. So we're going to start and end with this Scott McKnight quote. It says, "What did women do in the Bible? If we want to be biblical, this question needs to be asked and answered." So like I said, we're going to ask the question, what did women do in the Bible? And we're going to highlight about 9 or 10 of these different stories. And again, take some time this week to dive into them a little bit deeper. Okay, but here's the first one. We're going to do about 3 in the Old Testament, 3 in the New Testament, and about 3 or 4 with how Jesus interacted with women. So let's start with Miriam. Okay, who was Miriam? Moses' sister. Okay, this might be a little interactive, so just get ready for that. Okay, so Miriam is Moses' sister, and even as a child, we see that Miriam was bold and courageous and maybe even a natural leader. But following the Exodus, when they're out wandering around, this is what the prophet Micah says about, sorry, this is God talking in the book of Micah, and this is what he says about leaders for the nation of Israel that has just left Egypt. He says, "I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the lands of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and also Aaron and Miriam." So Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, they were 2 brothers and a sister. And the lead here that is used to describe it is the same kind of lead as like a shepherd leading sheep or a rancher leading cattle. It's kind of like directing and organizing. And not only is she listed as one of the 3 highest leaders for the entire nation of Israel, she's also called a prophet. In Exodus 15:20, we learn that Miriam was a prophet in Israel, and it sounds like she had something to do with the corporate worship services or the times when the community would gather and worship Yahweh together. And there's no doubt that Miriam, as a prophet and one of the 3 highest leaders of the nation of Israel, had a position of leadership. Okay. Have you heard of Deborah? Does anyone know who Deborah is? What was Deborah's job? She was a judge, yes. Okay, now when we hear judges, we think of like a gavel in a courtroom and like making legal decisions. And judges did that, but they did a lot more in this time. At this time of history, Israel didn't have a king, and they didn't have even a government the way we would like define as like, oh, that's an organized government. They didn't have that. And what would happen is the people followed God, and when the people would get too far off track, God would raise up a judge to lead the people. And a judge did make decisions in legal disputes. But a judge did so much more than that. Here's my favorite quote of the day. It's from Scott McKnight. It says, "Deborah was the president, the pope, and Rambo all bundled up in one female body." What a great quote, hey? Okay, and so as a judge, Deborah would have been the political leader, the settling legal disputes. She would have been the spiritual leader and the military leader for the nation of Israel. This is what it says in Judges 4:4. It says, "Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lippidoth." Just so you know, there are so many hard names. Like, I probably spent more time practicing names this week than I did writing my sermon. And so if I mess up, I'm just going to keep going, okay? Just be prepared for that. So Deborah was a prophet and the wife of Lippidoth, and she was leading Israel at that time. Now, we could just stop right there. So Deborah, a prophet, was leading Israel at that time. So she led the whole nation. It says in verse 5, "She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided." So it's obvious that Deborah had authority and was put in a position of authority over men and women. She had authority. She was the one in charge. There would have been no higher authority in the nation of Israel at this time than Deborah. I love the story. There's a story of her sending out the leader of her army, or one of the leaders of her army, to go into battle. And he says, okay, I'm willing to lead the troops into battle, but only if you come, Deborah. Only if you come. I'm not going without you. And so he needed the Ezer, the power and the presence of this woman to help lead his army. I think that's awesome because Deborah definitely was a boss. And she led the people of Israel as the president, pope, and Rambo. I love that. Okay, does anyone know this one? This one might be a little bit harder. It's either Huldah or Hulda. Does anyone know who this is? Didn't think so. Okay, for all of you, this is like my new favorite person in the Bible. This is such a good story. And for all of you who are interested in like Bible interpretation and understanding, this can be your new favorite person. See, there is the young King Josiah. He was the king of Judah, and his father hadn't been following God. And so he, as he was like really young, the people had stopped following the ways of the Torah or the law. And so Josiah, people discover the Torah, the words of God, and they bring them to Josiah. And it's read aloud. And this is, I'm going to let Scott McKnight share this story. It says, Josiah falls apart in godly repentance and needs discernment. The people weren't following Israel, so he needs discernment. So what should he do? To which of God's prophets shall he send word to consult? Here are his options. He can consult Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, or Huldah. The first four have books in Israel's collection of prophets, the Old Testament, but he chooses Huldah above the rest. Huldah is not chosen because no men were available. She is chosen because she is truly exceptional among the prophets. What a great story. Huldah the prophetess interprets God's law and leads not just the king, not just the people, but is also like seems to be the boss or the leader of the prophets. She obviously had a lot of authority. So those are three women in the Old Testament. There's also, we could talk about Esther's wisdom or Abigail's judgment and intelligence. We could talk about Jael's courage or Ruth's resilience. Or this is actually one of my favorite ones. In the book of Proverbs, it talks a lot about wisdom. And wisdom is actually personified as female. And I love that. If you read the book of Proverbs, wisdom personified as female. So anyway, those are some Old Testament examples. We're now going to jump into the New Testament. You tracking? Okay, this is good. We're going to read this verse a lot in the next 4 weeks, in the five-week series. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. So this is both men and women, sons and daughters, prophesying together. This from the side, co-leaders, co-workers, co-rulers of creation together. Now, do you remember that difficult verse from Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, that this is creating a tension. This verse creates a tension. And so we need to actually feel that and wrestle that and not just like take verses that are difficult like this and wash them away and be like, oh, I don't like that verse. It's too hard. If we follow God, we need to be able to understand the completeness of his word in the scripture. But we also need to recognize when it's difficult. Okay, we're going to move to some specific examples in the New Testament. Acts 18. Can anyone just remember what woman is talked about in Acts 18? Priscilla, yes. Okay, so Priscilla and she had a husband. What was his name? Aquila. They kind of rhyme. That's always nice. They served with Paul in church ministry together. And both of them led together. They taught together. And this is actually a great story, an example of a husband and wife doing ministry together in the church. And this is kind of a really cool part. The two of them taught and mentored a man named Apollos. Okay, Apollos was a leader in the early church. We hear Paul talk about Apollos many times, and Apollos was a missionary. Apollos was one of the key leaders in the early church in the time of Acts. But this is what happened. In Acts 18, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him speak, Apollos, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. I love to think of like a young like preacher just getting up there and being like, let me tell you how it is. And they're speaking truth, but there's probably something missing. And I love to think of Priscilla and Aquila just like taking this person, Apollos, and encouraging him and directing him, but also mentoring him and helping to kind of like take off some of the sharp edges. And I just love this story. Now you might say, okay, well that's a husband and wife leading together. And on face value, it might look like that, but actually, it's most likely that Priscilla is the one that is teaching Apollos. Because Priscilla is named first, and that is not normal. In fact, this is what Kate Cooper, who's a professor of ancient history, says. She said, ancient writers often referred to a married couple by the man's name only. So the choice to name Priscilla and to put her name first is significant. So Apollos was a very smart man. He knew the scripture, and though he had a thorough knowledge of scripture, it was Priscilla who is likely teaching him in the ways of God more adequately. Okay, does anyone know Junia? Does anyone remember Junia? Does anyone know what her job was? Okay, let me tell you. See, this is fun. We don't know these stories well enough, do we? Okay, so verse 7 of Romans 16, Paul says, greet Andronicus. Now, Andronicus, I know nothing about other than that is an awesome name. If you are expecting Andronicus, it's a good one. Think about it. Anyway, okay, so Paul says, meet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Okay, so listen to that. Andronicus and Junia, they were apostles. They are apostles who went to prison because the Romans thought that they were creating too much trouble, that they had to be put away. They were apostles. Just so you know, some in history have tried to argue that Junia was actually a man's name, but the argument isn't very weak, and I just want to quickly address it. Linda Belleville says, the masculine name Junius simply does not occur in any inscription, on any tombstone, in any letterhead or letter, or in any literary work contemporary with the New Testament writings. In fact, Junius does not exist in any extent in Greek or Latin documents of the Greco-Roman period. On the other hand, the feminine Junia is quite common and well attested in both Greek and Latin manuscripts. In fact, over 250 examples to date have been documented in Rome alone. So Junia was an apostle. Now, what is an apostle? An apostle is a sent missionary. An apostle is a church planter. An apostle is a theologian and a teacher and a proclaimer of God's word, a good news sharer. They are a leader in the church. John Chrysostom, who's a 4th century bishop, said this. He said, how great is the devotion of this woman Junia that she should be even counted worthy of appellation of apostle. She's an apostle. Just so you know, Pastor Matthew, who's the lead pastor of all three of our campuses, he does something with Corey, one of our worship pastor, called the NLCC After Sunday podcast. He asked me to do a quick plug for it because he's really excited to talk about Junia this week in the After Sunday podcast. And so if that's something you're interested in, diving in a little bit deeper, Matthew's going to be talking about that. Okay, so she is an apostle, which is by definition a leader in the church. Now, if we flip to Romans chapter 16, there's a long list of Paul's friends and co-workers, and there's so many women on this list. There's Priscilla, there's Mary, Junia, Typhina, Typhosa, Perses, and Julia. And it looks like that a lot of these women, like this is a list of leaders and people that Paul wants to greet. There are so many males in there that we know are leaders. So it would, conclude that there's also all of these women who were leaders in the church. And the first one is Phoebe. Okay? Phoebe is the first person listed in Romans 16. This is what Paul says. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church of Cenchrea. Now, Phoebe is a deacon in the church. Remember we talked about tension? We talked about friction? Because Paul, the same guy who wrote this and calls Phoebe a deacon in the church, says this in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, a deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. So Paul calls Phoebe a deacon, but Paul, the same Paul, also says that deacons should be husbands. Welcome to interpreting the Bible. It's not always simple. And so I don't think that 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 1 Timothy or sorry, that can be like a general prohibition that women can't be deacons, because there is a female deacon that Paul not only recognizes but endorses. And more than that, this is actually, I think, the coolest part about Phoebe's story, is that Phoebe is that she is entrusted by Paul to bring the letter of Romans to Rome. Okay, this is like her job. And here's why this is cool, because letter carriers weren't like just postmen that we think of, or Amazon deliveries, lots of Amazon deliveries. But what a letter carrier would do was so much more important to that. Listen to what scholar Ben Witherington says. He says, the notion that Paul would just send letters off to be deciphered afresh by bewildered, semi-literate converts is nonsense. This is not how ancient Greek literary texts were normally treated. To the contrary, it is far more likely that Paul had someone take his text, the text his scribe had written, already knowing its contents, and then orally deliver the text at the destination, with the full ability to comment on and explain the text. So it is actually likely that Phoebe was not just the person that delivered the letter, but that she was probably the first person to read and teach the book of Romans in Rome. Isn't that kind of cool when you think about it like that? N.T. Wright says the first ever exposition of Paul's letter to the Romans was done by a Christian businesswoman from Eastern Corinth. I love that. Okay, so there's some examples from the Old Testament, some examples from the New Testament, and now let's look at the life and the ministry of Jesus. A rabbi around the time of Jesus wrote this. He said, the words of the Torah should be burned rather than taught to a woman. So the Torah was the Jewish scriptures. And this is the context in which Jesus lived, where people did not value women's opinions. But Jesus breaks down barriers with men and women and in radical ways. Jesus treated women with dignity. He trusted women, and he called women to be his disciples. In fact, let's read in Luke chapter 8. Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, a manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. So Jesus had female disciples following him around, just like the 12. One example of that is Mary, from Mary and Martha, who are sisters who welcome Jesus into their home. In this story, Martha works really hard to do what would have been considered the women's job at that time, to prepare food, to prepare the home for their guests. But Mary didn't do what was considered the women's work. Mary sat at the feet of Jesus in the posture of an apprentice, in the posture of a disciple, the follower of Jesus. Mary was not in the kitchen. She was in the classroom with Jesus. And this upsets Martha. And so Martha comes to Jesus, and this is Jesus' reply to her. He says, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. So Mary has chosen to be a student and an apprentice of Jesus in his classroom in a time when the words of the Torah should be burned instead of taught to a woman. Mary has chosen what is better, and Jesus welcomes Mary as a disciple. Okay, does anyone remember the story of the woman in John chapter 4? Does anyone know which woman that is? The woman at the... See, I knew you'd get it there. Okay, so the woman at the well... Jesus comes and talks to the woman at the well, and this is the first time that Jesus reveals his true identity as the Messiah, as the Christ. The disciples don't fully believe this or understand this or know this yet, but Jesus says it first to an outcast woman at the well. And then she becomes really one of the first evangelists who's going back to her village or her town, and she's sharing the good news about this man that knew everything about her. She's leading a revival in her community, and so it sounds like Jesus trusted this woman to share and teach the good news to both men and women. It is so like Jesus to use the marginalized, the meek, the outcast, the forgotten, to come alongside and be the power and the strength, the heir, to do something amazing. I love that about Jesus, that he always goes to the people we would least expect. Now think of the women at the empty tomb. There's the testimony of women at this time was considered worthless. They couldn't testify in court. In fact, there's a scholar from that time, that Josephus, that said, let not the testimony of women be admitted. And so this just means that, like, again, this is Jesus' culture. It's his time. But the New Testament confirms that women were the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. It's the women who come first to the tomb on Easter morning. And the angel says to them in Matthew 28, he says, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen." Yes, that's our Easter thing. In case you don't know, at Easter, we say he is risen, then you reply, he is risen indeed. Okay, and just as he said, "Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." When the women were the first to announce the gospel, that Jesus had victory over death and sin and the grave, and it was their job to tell men, the very first people to hear, were from the lips of women. And the thing is that if you were trying to be strategic and you were trying to write and tell this story in a way to convince people, you would start with Peter showing up at the tomb. You wouldn't start with women. You wouldn't record that part of the story, because adding women just makes it more unreliable to that to that culture at that time. But no, women are said to be the first ones. And so Christians wrote it down that way because it was true and because they valued women's testimony. In fact, Jesus rebukes his disciples for not believing the women. It says, later Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen, in Mark 16. So Jesus is rebuking them. Okay, this is probably my second favorite quote of the service today. This is from British writer and apologist Dorothy Sayers. She says, "Perhaps it is no wonder that women were the first at the cradle and the last at the cross. They had never known a man like this man. There had never been such another. A prophet and teacher who never nagged at them, who never flattered or coaxed them or patronized. He took their questions and their arguments seriously. He never mapped out their sphere for them. He never urged them to be feminine or jeered at them for being female. He had no axe to grind and no uneasy male dignity to offend. Who took them as he found them and was completely unselfconscious." Look at Jesus. Look at how Jesus is taking the results of the curse and pulling it back, saying, "This isn't how it's supposed to be. This isn't how I made it. Men and women, equal together, co-ruling creation." That is a huge part of Jesus coming to reverse the effects of the curse. Jesus empowered women, and when he does that, he is reversing the curse of Genesis chapter 3 and turning it right side up. Jesus came so that the curse could be broken and that you and I could find healing. Healing for not just our relationships with men and women, but healing in every area that we are broken. And that is good news, that Jesus brings the promise of healing, and he has promised to make all things new. And it starts with your heart and my heart. John Stott says, "Without any fuss or publicity, Jesus terminated the curse of the fall, reinvested women with her partially lost nobility, and reclaimed for his new kingdom community the original creation blessing of sexual equality." Okay, so in summary, Miriam is a leader and a prophet in Israel. Deborah is a judge and the leader of the entire nation of Israel. Huldah is a brilliant prophet and teacher. Mary is called a disciple and an apprentice of Jesus. The woman at the well was the first one given good news to share. Women at the empty tomb were the first to announce that Jesus had conquered the grave. In Acts, we see the Spirit call both men and women to prophesy. Priscilla is a co-worker with Paul, who actually is mentoring and leading Apollos. Junia is an apostle who is imprisoned for her leadership. Phoebe is a deacon and a letter carrier, and probably the first one to preach the message of Rome, of Romans, to the church in Rome. See, women are singled out as the early church apostles, prophets, evangelists, patrons, teachers, deacons, prayer leaders, overseers of house churches, prayer warriors, and those who were known for their mercy and hospitality. Women have always been leaders in God's kingdom. whether it's in the early church or it's in ancient Israel, it is undeniable. Okay, the quote that we started with, what did women do in the Bible? If we want to be biblical, this question needs to be asked and answered. And the answer is that women led. Women were given authority. They were filled with the Spirit and given gifts of leadership and called to lead. They were empowered, and they used that power to have influence as they led. Again, we are better. We are best when women and men are leading together. I want to encourage you in your life groups this week to have loving conversations. I've heard that there have been some great conversations in life groups in week one of this series. And I would love for us to have a lot of grace and patience for people who think differently than we do or than you do, and to give lots of room for good discussion and debate. And we talked last week about how this is not an issue to divide over. So tell these stories and take these stories and dive deeper into one. Maybe with your life group, take one of these stories and look at it extra close. Spend some time looking at how God used this woman or this group of women to bless his church. Let their lives and the strength and the power, the azair of their lives, draw you into the presence of God, a God who loves and accepts all of his children as equal in his kingdom. Okay, I hate it when we do things like this and someone says, oh man, that woman in the Bible, that could be such a great example of a hero for our young girls. I actually don't like that. I think it's kind of garbage, because I think that these women we looked at today should be heroes for not just our young girls, but our young men and women and men of all ages. That we need to stop saying that women can teach women and men can teach everyone. That is not how God created it. It's time for us as men to stop drawing lines that tell women how far they can go and how much they can teach. I believe God has bigger and better plans for you than I do. I believe that what I think is irrelevant, but what Jesus thinks means everything. Amen. I remember, this is one of my favorite examples of this. Early in my time as a youth pastor, a couple of people came to me and said that they wanted to be youth leaders. And I remember thinking, I don't think have what it takes to be a youth leader. And I remember thinking that they were a little too socially awkward, and that there were some things about them that were a little bit too weird, a little bit too unusual, that I thought that teenagers who can be ruthless and like completely unmerciful, that they were going to tear these new leaders apart. And I remember I couldn't find an excuse, a good excuse, to not let them be leaders. And so I did. I let them be leaders. And it didn't take long before I realized that they had 100% been called by God to lead in my group. Each of these leaders connected with a group of students I could not. And each one of them brought their weird and awkward and what I felt uncomfortable traits, and they made a space and environment where the weird, the awkward, and the uncomfortable kids felt accepted. They felt like they could be weird, they could be themselves. And it was so beautiful to see God using those leaders in ways that I could not lead. If it had been up to me, I would have been like, nope, you're not called to lead here. But God had put something on their hearts. And so I want to ask you, is God putting something on your heart? I've learned that it's never my job to tell someone their calling, because that's between you and Jesus. And if God is calling you to something, it might seem contrary to what makes sense. It might seem like someone has told you that this maybe isn't the job for you, or that's reserved for someone else. You've probably heard the phrase that God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And so I want to ask you, what have you been called to? Regardless of if you are a man or a woman, if you are young or old, if you have many resources or few, what has he called you to? What has he given you gifts and passions for? Where do you see injustice in the world and the ability to alleviate and bring justice? Where do you see the needs that you can help with? Where you can serve people who maybe don't have something that you have two of? Where do you see someone who needs mercy and love, and you have the ability to love and bring mercy? I want to challenge you to forget what the church has maybe said to some of you, especially women who have been told that you can't lead in certain areas. Many churches have said that. But rarely does God choose the most obvious choice to lead. He chooses fishermen and tax collectors, outcasts, prostitutes, sinners, the runt of the litter, the last choice. And all throughout Scripture, he has chosen both men and women to lead his nation and his church. When someone leads out of their own strength, the glory goes to them. And when someone leads out of their weakness, all the strength and all the glory goes to God. We want to invite his kingdom to come. So let's pray together. I invite you to stand. And so, Lord, I want to confess that sometimes we have put limits on other people. We've put limits on ourselves with what we think we're qualified or able to do. Lord, sometimes I think that you've given us passions and dreams and callings, and we're afraid to go there because we don't think we're strong enough. We don't think we have what it takes. Someone has told us that maybe because we're a woman or because we're young or because we're poor or because we have something strange or weird about us that we're not called to lead. But Lord, I pray that you would confirm the calling that you have on each of our lives today. I pray that you would confirm to us what you have called us to and then be the Ezer, the strength and the power to accomplish your will in our lives. God, we pray that your kingdom would be changed because men and women are unafraid to lead and to change the world, to advance the kingdom of God. So Lord Jesus, come. We ask this in your name. Amen. I just want to let you know that the prayer team is going to be up front here and the prayer room is open as well. Maybe you're someone that has thought that you couldn't lead, and now you're thinking, maybe God has called me and I've missed out on something. I invite you to come with that. Maybe you came with something that has nothing to do with what I talked about today. I invite you to come. I'm going to be up here and I'm willing to pray with you. And Linda and Barb are over here and we have people in the prayer room. And so I invite you to do that. And so let's worship together and be also in prayer.